Well, Acts chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 12 to 16. Not a lot of verses, a few verses, but we want to look at mighty miracles. I believe God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I think miracles can take place in our midst. I think God can do the same thing today that he did in the first century church. But you see, the church needs to be like the first century church. Now, sometimes it's like a religious social club. And like anybody comes, they come and go, and it's so casual. You know, people get here whenever they want. You know, I mean, ever since I've been a Christian for back in the 70s, I've always tried to get people here on time. I never have for all these years. People come late. Now, I'm not talking to you. I don't look for who comes late. I don't know. I'm not going to pound you on that. But I do want to say, if you did the same thing at work, you'd probably get reprimanded or maybe time off for you until you do start coming on time. But I think, do we treat the Lord less than we treat our work schedule, or we're there at work on time but not to come worship the Lord? I know people have excuses, but I'm just saying that's the condition of the church today. There's such a lack in morality. There's such a lack in our really fervency for the Lord and just recognizing that it's God first. Everything else falls, you know, somewhere behind that. And so we get so casual in these things. But it was not so in the first century church. At least it didn't start out like that. In fact, remember, as we have been going through chapter 4 and chapter 5, well, in chapter 5, the first part, we saw that great fear fell upon this infant church there in Jerusalem. Why? Because God himself judged the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira. And God was setting a template for leadership. We need to deal with sin in the congregation, in the church, when we know about it. And we need to be, God's not just smiting people right and left, you know, when they are hypocrites or they fail and that kind of thing. But he's really telling us how he sees the church. Peter says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And then he infers, you've not lied to man, but you've lied to God, and they drop dead. In other words, God doesn't want hypocrisy in our life as a Christian nor in the church as a whole. You see, the church ideal is that we come to the cross for forgiveness of sin, and I hope you have. I have. But once we have, we want to maintain that sense of the presence of God always before us, because it's so easy to go apart from that. We turn from the old life and we begin this new life in Christ with other believers in the body of Christ. That's what we are right now. That's what God has created. We're called the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, called out of the world into fellowship with him, of which the resurrected Christ, Jesus Christ, he's the head of the church. Jesus is here right now. He's looking at your heart. He's looking at my heart. He's looking at semblances of hypocrisy and sin and us trying to get away with that, although we want to identify with the church. And I have to say, if that's what we're doing, he's not pleased with that. And that's what he showed us with Ananias and Sapphira, where him being the head of the church, he calls the shots. He's our boss and he's our friend, and it's the bond of love that keeps us here. It's not a social religious club. You see, when we're part of the church, the ecclesia, then the process of the Holy Spirit conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ, where the old things pass away, the old things in the world, the old things that dominated our life, the sinful things that were taking us down and ruining our life, the hypocrisy, and all things have become new in the church as the Holy Spirit is conforming us to the image of Christ. You see, what we don't do as believers, as Christians, is try to bring into the church to make our old sinful deeds coexist with Jesus Christ in the church. Thinking that God's going to approve. We could just bring that in and God will be okay with that. Instead, God disdains that. And we saw that with this example of Ananias and Sapphira. You know, this wasn't the only time that things like this happened. You find it in the Old Testament, and that's a great example for us as well. Because when the children of Israel, when they began to backslide, it's interesting in Psalm 50, where you have a whole litany of what they're doing, what their whole lifestyle is doing, and yet they think they're in God. They think they're doing right, or they think they're appealing to God. And he says in verse 16, let me go down to verse 21, because that is really, you know, where we're at when we think that, oh, God doesn't care. He doesn't mind. I've gotten away with this for a long time, so it must be okay in the church. Oh, no. It's the same with God in his mind and what his attitude is, as it was with Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit and tried to bring that hypocrisy into the church. But it says in Psalm 50, verse 16, it says, But to the wicked God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother and slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. In other words, some people think, well, God's silence must mean God's approval. And then he says, you thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. He stated the case before the eyes of the church in the first century with Ananias and Sapphira dropping dead on the spot. That's how God sees hypocrisy in the church. It's a horrible thing. Vance Havner, it was a 20th century, great stuff to read by him and great quotes, 20th century American pastor and evangelist. He said, if the church took a stand today on sins within, if we thundered out as Peter did here, he's speaking about the text we're in this morning, against lying to the Holy Ghost, it would make the world stand at a respectful distance, and the fear of God would fall on a generation that laughs at the church. Boy, what a powerful message that is. Well, let's read through it, and then let's go verse by verse. Well, I'll start with verse 11. After Ananias and Sapphira, they both fell dead. It says in verse 11 of Acts 5, it says, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. In other words, that multiplication factor. First, God adds chapter 2 to 4, then chapter 5, he subtracts, now he's multiplying to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall upon any of them, and also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick, afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Father, we pray that a great healing power would come upon our lives and the church life. Lord, not only us, but Lord, I pray that we might be, Lord, a model, a witness. But I too pray the church in America, Lord, that they would come to that place of recognition and realization that the church has become worldly and the world has become churchy. Lord, we've kind of married into that whole genre. Lord, that the church and the world are now friends instead of just standing apart, being called out of the world into that ecclesia, that church, and really standing apart so that those that desire a life in God would come into that fellowship and they would see the healing, the power, the miracles, the signs, the wonders. Father, that's our desire, so help us, Lord, as we go through these scriptures and reveal that to us and do that in our lives. Notice the signs and wonders taking place there in verse 12. It said, at the hands of the apostles, the signs and wonders taking place among the people with one accord in Solomon's portico. We'll look at that in a moment, just a view of Solomon's portico or Solomon's porch, place where Jesus really ministered. But the signs and wonders, that was an answer to the church's prayer. They prayed that after the persecution began. Remember when the Sanhedrin said, don't speak anymore in the name of Jesus Christ. And so they came together in chapter 4, that last chapter, verses 29 and 30, and it said, and now the Lord took note of their threats, and now they're praying. They're saying, God, take note of their threats, and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with confidence or boldness, while thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. That prayer is answered here. God answers prayer. When you pray to him, he answers prayer. Believe that. Live in that realm of God answers prayer. Just don't think, well, I'm going to throw up a prayer and I hope it happens. No, here we see the answered prayer. Now, Jesus himself, he instructed. Remember when he instructed the disciples and the apostles in the end of his ministry in Mark chapter 16, where he talks about these signs and these wonders and these healings taking place? That's what we want to see today, don't we? We don't want to force it. We don't want to pretend. I hate that, pretending, but I love it when God does it. And oh, do we see it? Sometimes in very subtle ways. But Jesus said that in Mark 16, that he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who have believed in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents, and they will drink deadly poisons. It shall not hurt them, and they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Powerful work of the Spirit working through the disciples. But here first, it was the apostles. The apostles are the ones that the foundational New Testament is built upon. Their teaching, their word. And really, the establishment of the church was based on the apostles and their teaching. So, because the apostles are now filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus' presence isn't with them. I mean, in a physical way. He's resurrected. He's in heaven. He sent his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit is now in them. And so they're doing these signs and wonders, these healings, these miracles, and it's really establishing the church. Apostle, made up of two Greek words, apo, that is from, and stelo, that is send forth. And so sent forth from by another. And so that's what they were. They were sent forth to establish the church. But today, we as believers, we don't have the 12 apostles of today, but we do have those that are missionaries, those that, in a sense, are apostles, not establishing church doctrine or anything, but we have those that are sent forth because that's what that word means. We're believers today sent forth into the world as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And so you see that in the body of Christ, you see gifts of healings. You have different powerful gifts of the Spirit working through the individuals. Just as the Holy Spirit worked through the apostles, the Holy Spirit works through you and me as a believer. The term signs, interesting word, signs. It's the idea of it's a pointer. It's pointing, it's leading to something. And those signs, like that healing of that lame man, it pointed toward the message that Peter gave. The message will always follow. And then wonders. Well, it's similar to signs, but it's phenomenon needing explanation. It's strange happenings that cause a person to wonder or marvel. Now, this can happen in a lot of different genres, a lot of different ways. We just see signs and wonders of the dead being raised and limbs being, you know, brought out. Well, yeah, okay. But it can happen in a very ordinary way. As I was reading this and I was thinking about this, I remember years ago as I was on the freeway and going from the freeway up Red Hill. Now, this was before H3, and so as you come off the freeway onto that split where it goes up H3 and it goes up Red Hill, I'm following a fella, and it's rainy, it's drizzly, and his car, it loses traction, and it begins to slide. And at that time on the right, it had the rail that it actually dove into the ground, the barrier. It wasn't like an abutment where you slam into it and you smash the front of your car, but the guardrail kind of dove into the ground, and he lost traction and he went up. It was just like a slide. His car went up that guardrail, it flipped over, and it slid along the guardrail, and it teetered back and forth, and it might have, I'm not sure if there was a wire for a telephone pole or what. So I saw this whole thing happen, and I pull over, and I'm sure other people saw it, and they started getting on their cell phone to dial 911. And so I went, and I ran up to the car. I'm first on the scene, and I'm looking in the car, and the guy is just stunned, and he's upside down, just him in the car. He's upside down, and I thought, what a perfect time to try to lead him to Christ. Signs and wonders. And so, and this is true, I said to him, he's upside down, and he's got this dazed look on his face, and I go, I smell gas. And his guy's eyes got even bigger. Gas? This thing's going to blow up? But I thought, now that would be a little cheesy, wouldn't it? Would you like to receive Jesus now? And I didn't want to do that because I don't like the manipulation, but I did say, do you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior? And he couldn't say anything, so I thought, well, you know what? I'm not going to try to, manipulate, him. And I did smell gas, but it wasn't like gas was dripping in his car. And then the emergency people came, and, they got the guy out. And then I went and visited the guy in the hospital. I wanted to see if he was all right and how he was doing. And I thought, there I'm going to lead him to the Lord. So I got there, and I said, you know what? The Lord has really protected you at this time. I don't know if I said this, it's kind of a sign and wonder that this happened and I was right behind you as a pastor. And then I talked to him a little more and I said, would you like to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior? And the amazing thing was, is he didn't. He was just stone cold to the gospel. And I thought, that's interesting, it's unusual. But you see, it's quite often, people will marvel, or they have those signs and wonders, but then there will be a resistance. So at least I planted the seed there, and I told them about Christ and the salvation in Christ. It's not every time that a strange thing will happen and a phenomenon that will point to a situation and you'll try to present the gospel that a person's going to respond, but it is a great opportunity to share the gospel. You see, here in the first century church, notice this, they were one accord. That's important. They were one accord, and it's made up of two words. They were same plus temperament. The same temperament. They were moving together. They were in unity, one mind, one purpose. That's the church. That's the church powerful. That's the church united. Unanimous in consent. Now, remember when Peter preached the first time, 3,000 were saved. The second time, 5,000 were saved. And it says here in that last part of verse 12, they were in Solomon's portico, or Solomon's porch. And I think we have a visual of that. But that was a space that was adjacent to this portico, Solomon's portico. And that's a place where Jesus taught. He was there quite often. You could see it in John 10. You could see it there. You see that little football field there at the right corner? It just shows you how big it is. That portico is with a red roof on there. So you see that. And it was an area covered walkway. The roof was supported by these colonnades or columns on the inside, and it was facing the temple complex. You see that. But notice that great area, that it was a court of the Gentiles. It faced the court of the Gentiles, or that was a public area. And you could get at least 4 football fields there. You could get, many commentators say, at least 10,000 people there. So it was quite a large area. And so it was drawing a crowd. A big crowd was coming there. And it was a public crowd, not just the believers, but also the unbelievers as well. Notice it says in verse 13 that none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. So it's interesting. What a paradox. A lot of people are getting saved, but also a lot of people are standing off, kind of holding them at arm's distance. They're thinking, oh man, these guys are serious. This is serious religion. I don't know if we want to join that. You see, this really wasn't a seeker-friendly kind of atmosphere, but it was a holy reverence for the Lord. There was no careless or carnal attendees. You don't find in the first century church, there were no programs or prizes or picnics or stage pyrotechnics. You know, the lighting and the smoke and all this stuff to draw a crowd. You see, the early church, they made people count the cost if they were to come into fellowship in the church. Anything you can get from John Stott, tremendous 20th century pastor and writer, would be good. But John Stott says, the paradoxical situation has often recurred since then. The presence of the living God, whether manifest through preaching or miracles or both, is alarming to some and appealing to others. Some are frightened away, while others are drawn to faith. What a powerful statement. Seeing today in the church in the world, it seems like they become familiar friends. Oh, we're just like the world. Come on in and, you know, hear about Jesus. Really? Really? Is that what we want to do? That wasn't happening in the first century church. If you did join the church, then you're serious about it. You're not going to play games. You're not going to bring your hypocrisy in. You're not going to bring your old life in and try to associate that with this new life. God's going to take that old life and he's going to change it. He's going to change it from the inside out. And you're going to desire more of Christ and more of what God has for you than what you had in the world. And if it's wanting to bring the world into the church, then you're going to have a lot of problems here. You see, it says here that the rest dared not associate with them. Dared not associate with them. The term associate means to glue together. To glue together, that's what, you know, we are when we come together. Now, you know, one of the things I've thought about, we've never had church membership, and I understand that maybe it would help people feel connected. But if you come, you're a member. You're part of the body of Christ. But if you leave, you go somewhere else, well, then you're still part of the body of Christ, but you're part of that other fellowship. You see, today I think church membership can be a false sense of salvation, false sense of security. Oh, well, I'm a Catholic. Well, I'm a Baptist. I'm a Lutheran. Well, wait a minute. If your identity with salvation and security is with a denomination, you've got big trouble. Really big trouble. That can be a false sense of security. You see, the people were deterred from joining under false pretenses. False pretenses. Wow, that's a large congregation. I could have many business contacts. I think I'll join them. Or I was thinking of this years ago. We had the Honolulu Advertiser when they weren't, you know, married with the Star Bulletin. Years ago out on the North Shore when I was pastoring out there, starting, I was a very young pastor, but really out there was just surfers and drug addicts and Christians, you know, when the church really began to take off. But we had a reporter from the Honolulu Advertiser come out. They wanted to do a story on us, and so we're in the Sunset Beach Elementary School, a double classroom, and so I was up there preaching, and I just had, you know, I had jeans on, and, you know, I had a huge beard. You know, I looked like John the Baptist or something. And that's what he said in the article. Guy got up there, he looked like he was out of the Old Testament, you know, with a big beard and jeans on. And then he said something that I thought, uh-oh. He said, and in the congregation were strapping, handsome young men and beautiful tan young women. That's when we were all pretty young back then in those days. And I thought, I don't want to build the church on people coming and looking for the handsome, strapping men and the beautiful, tan women. Looking for a hookup here. You don't want to build the church on that. Those false pretenses. Well, let me say this. In the first century church, they didn't do that. In fact, they dared not associate, glue together. You see, that term dared is the word boldness, but it's in the negative. It's they were bold not to join. They were bold not to join. It's only used another time, one more time in the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 32, where it says, Moses dared not look at the bush, that burning bush. It was bold in the negative sense. You're counting the cost if you're going to join. Again, someone has said, when the church takes a stand, it repels careless joiners. When judgment fell on Ananias and Sapphira, the world sat up and took notice. Today we coddle and excuse our sins, call weakness what God calls wickedness. We shelter sin in the church, and when a preacher would cry out against it, he is advised, don't be too hard. Nobody is perfect, and is given a dressing down from the text, judge not that ye not be judged. We have let down the bars until anyone can get into the church and nobody ever gets out. If we raise the New Testament standard, it would stop the rush of superficial disciples and win respect where now there is ridicule. There's a lot of ridicule from the world in the church. It's because we haven't raised the standard. But notice what it says that in verse 14, but all the more. Interesting. You have those that are standing off and those that are joining. And all the more believers in the Lord. Now, those are believers, true believers. But also, it seems like there's another segment, multitudes of men and women who are constantly adding to their number. So the multitudes constantly adding. The believers, that Greek term is believers who continued in that belief. It was an ongoing belief. It was a firm conviction of truth, much like what we find in John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Who believe, it's a firm belief. You believe in the facts, the evidence of the resurrected Christ. You're leaving out the old life. You're bringing in and wanting God to work in you, to conform you to the image of Christ. And how do you know that's happening? Well, it's accomplished by a changed life. Your life is not the same. You're changed from the inside out. And the multitudes, I think we mentioned this last time, the plethos, or plethora, the great quantity of those. Yeah, some stood back, but hey, there were those that wanted answers. They didn't want religion. They wanted the truth. They wanted a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, this is an odd thing here, and maybe this stumbles some people in verse 15, where it says they even carried the sick, into the streets. They laid him in cots and pallets so that even the shadow of Peter would fall on any of them. That's interesting. Just the shadow fall on them? Well, in the ancient world, they believed that the shadow of an individual would have great influence and have power over an individual, good and bad. So if there was a notorious evil person, he was walking down the street, maybe your kids were in the street, and you'd see that person, you'd snatch your kids up so that the shadow of that evil person wouldn't fall on your child and it influence your child for evil. But in the same way, if there was a righteous, holy, good person, you might bring your child and let that shadow fall upon your child for good. And that's the idea here, that they had kind of a superstition about that. This ancient kind of idea. But it was really a point of contact. As Peter's shadow fell, it would release faith in a person so that they might be healed or delivered. In fact, remember when Paul and his sweatbands, or what he used to, when he was making tents, he had a sweatband, so the sweat didn't fall on his work, and aprons and stuff. And he was ministering, he was preaching. You find that even with Paul, his sweatbands in Acts 19:12, we'll get there and see that it says that they, 19:12, that handkerchiefs or sweatbands or aprons were even carried from his body, Paul's body, to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Was there magical power in Paul's sweatbands and his aprons? Remember the woman with the issue of blood? She thought, if I can just touch the hem of Jesus' garment, I'll be healed. And she does. She makes her way through the crowd and touches the hem of his garment. And then Jesus said, I perceive that virtue went forth from me. You see, it's a point of contact. That's all it is. There was nothing magical or mystical about the shadow of Peter or the sweatbands of Paul, nor of Jesus' hem of his garments. Remember the soldiers, they drew lots for those things, those items. Didn't have any powerful effect on them. It was a point of contact. And faith is released through that point of contact quite often. Sometimes when we come up afterwards and pray for people, we like to lay hands on. All throughout the scripture, you find them laying hands on the people. And it's a point of contact to identify with that person's prayer or that person's need, and also to release faith in that person, and also to release faith in the one praying for that person. So it's merely a point of contact to release faith. And then finally, notice this in verse 16, and also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem. Now, these are just people. These are unbelievers. These aren't those who are saved. We're coming together, bringing people who were sick, afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. These are just people. These aren't believers. Same thing with Jesus in Luke chapter 5, verse 15. Just multitudes would get people to come to Jesus, and he would heal them. I think sometimes we think, well, healing only comes to believers. Not necessarily. That's not what the Bible says. They were bringing people, and people were getting healed. And really, it says one after another, a steady stream of people were being healed. That's the idea, coming together, bringing them constantly. I often wonder, we have people that go down to Waikiki and witness to people. I often wonder, how would it be and what kind of ministry would it be if maybe you set up a booth or you set up a table and you said, prayers offered here in the name of Jesus Christ for healings, for a misspent life, for demonic oppression. If you just set up a table and people would see that, I wonder if people would come and be prayed for. I bet they would. Be laying hands on people, show them the scripture. You come and we're praying, we're anointing you with oil, a type of the Holy Spirit. I bet that would be a powerful kind of ministry, because that's what was happening here in the first century. They were coming. They were streaming to the people. Now, it's interesting, two types, those afflicted with unclean spirits and those who are sick. It's talking about two different things, physical maladies and also demonic influence or oppression or disturbances. And so those who were afflicted with unclean spirits, not necessarily demon-possessed, although it could be, but being troubled by unclean spirits or disturbed by them, tormented, harassed. That's different from those being sick. That's a physical healing. Asthenes is the Greek term. And it means without strength, physical weakness. Now, my wife is going through physical therapy right now, probably as we speak. She did it yesterday. I watched her. And the one leg, the right leg that had the incision and the new hip put in, it's just amazing the technology of physicians, yet the body itself. God is giving healing properties to the body, but don't neglect one for the other, and maybe not depend upon the only one, the physicians. They're good in what they do, but also depend upon the healing power of God. But as she's trying to lift her leg, because it's almost as though she had bone on bone. That's what was happening. And so she could, if you've seen her limp and walk around the church, it was hard for her to do. And it was really, really inflamed as well. So all the more. And it's like, remember when you were a kid in high school or maybe junior high? Did your friend ever come up to you and give you a Charlie horse? Knead you in the leg? Maybe you didn't do that. We did. He just kneed you in the leg, and that's what it's like. It's a bad Charlie horse, and it's very tender because they go in and they separate the muscle at the side, right at the hip. They separate the muscle, they pull out the femur, and they cut off the knob there that fits into the socket, and they redo the socket, they grind that out, and they put the new portion in. It's titanium. And then they have to put it all back, and they sew it up and heal it. But you're so sore. And, you know, she could hardly lift her leg up, so they gave her this little thing to help her lift her leg up. But I'm there on Friday, you know, all day, and I'm waiting for in surgery, and Bud came, and we're waiting. And finally, the anesthesia has to wear off, and then we could go in. It takes about an hour and a half for the surgery, maybe 2 hours. And so we're there about 2 hours later, so we're ready to go in, and she's got to be woken up, and she's got to be alert. And so the nurse said to her, as she was kind of waking up, still kind of groggy, he says, "Is it okay if your husband comes in?" And she said, "What husband?" That's funny, but I'm glad she didn't say which husband. That would have been worse. And so finally we came in, and she was groggy, but there, that weakness. And now it's getting stronger through the PT, the physical therapy. But this is the idea of sickness in any way in our body. It's a physical weakness without strength. It's never used in a moral sense. That's used in a different capacity, but this is in a physical sense. And what we see in the next part, the unclean spirits or being actually healed spiritually. Once we're healed spiritually, that will take care of the spiritual part will take care of the moral part. But you see, when you're weak physically, then you lay hands on, you pray for them that they come back. But you see, if it's a moral thing, that doesn't have anything to do with this asthenesis, this sickness. That's a physical. But if there's a moral problem, hey, deal with the spiritual. When you deal with the spiritual, that will begin to take care of the moral. Because you'll be so in love with the Lord, you'll so much want what God wants, then that moral situation, that condition that you're in, you're not living for that anymore. That's in the background. That's faded away. But notice also the two, that sickness and the unclean spirit, they can both deal with the spiritual. They're two separate, two distinct groups, physical maladies and demonic influence. But both can affect the spiritual areas of our life, being without strength spiritually. I mean, sometimes if you're really, you know, in a place of physical weakness, that can affect your spirit. Or if you're in a place of moral weakness, that can really affect your spirit. And the idea without strength in your mind and in your faith, you're unable to produce spiritual results. And that's what the healing's for, to deal with those things. You see, an unclean spirit, the idea there, you find it in some of the Greek terminology, it's to excite a mob. I thought that's kind of interesting, huh? To excite a mob. You can see a mob mentality maybe coming and beating up people. But it's the same idea. That's what demons do. Remember the demoniac of Gadara? 6,000, he said, I'm legion. Spoke to him, that demon spoke to Jesus, I'm legion. That's 6,000. That's a mob beating up on a person. That man was stripped naked. He was immoral. He was cutting himself. I mean, the worst of the worst conditions. And Jesus cast out that demon. And you see, when you talk about unclean spirits, the idea of uncleanness is something that adheres to and soils, corrupts. It pollutes in an ethical and moral sense. That's what demonic spirits do. I think we're closer to the last days. I think there are demonic spirits that are unleashed in our society today. Not so when I was young. Oh, they're still around. But now in the movies, in the rap songs that you hear, in the immoral condition of society and the areas that we're going into, what is that? Is that man-made? Oh, no. That's demonic influences unleashed on this society. As we've left God, we've left a void, and Satan has come in. And that's what we're seeing. That's why God says, be not of the world. If you are of the world, the love of the Father is not in you, because they're diabolically opposed to one another. We have to realize that. And I think there's demonic influences in our life that I've never experienced in all my Christianity because of the way the world is going. There should be a greater distance. There should be a greater tension between the world and the church. But it seems like the world, as it gets deeper and deeper into demonic influences, the church seems to follow after. There should be a greater gap, but there's not. But you see, this whole idea of the unclean spirits adhering or soiling our mind and our consciousness, it's unclean in thought and word and deed, a state of moral impurity, and it's often associated with sexual sin, immoral thoughts and fantasies and ideas. And as one commentator says, it's an ugly word repeatedly applied to filthy demonic spirits. So if you're on the internet in pornography, guess who's leading you there? Demonic influences. Get away from that. Repent of that. Don't go there anymore, or that demon will not let you go. That oppression, that influence will get worse and worse and worse. But let me leave you with this. Notice in the last part of 16, all being healed. Even you can be healed. All being healed, not a select few. It's God's Spirit working through the apostles, working through the believers. It's God's Spirit. He doesn't select a few that he likes and others, I'm not so interested in them. He doesn't do that. But all. And you can't manufacture this. You can't make this up. When God's Spirit is let loose and when we believe this, and it's really, it's faith in Jesus Christ and his resurrection, the fact that he's alive today, as we come in faith, that takes place, that healing takes place. We're going to partake of communion this morning. And in that time of communion, I pray that that healing would take place in our lives. Let's have the ushers come forward and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we know that the church pure is a church powerful. And Father, we do pray for that power within our lives. Lord, just to live how you want us to live and be what you want us to be. Father, forgive us of errant thoughts that go through our mind, unhealthy, evil thoughts, passionate thoughts, unclean thoughts. You tell us to dwell on those things above, not on things of the earth. Lord, whenever those things want to take hold or marry themselves to us or soil our spiritual life, let us be quick to go to you and repent and ask you to cleanse us and wash us. Maybe jump into the Proverbs and see what you have to say about us, or go into your word that you might speak to us. Father, I pray for each one of us this morning that you would work wonders in each one of our lives. Lord, as we partake of the bread and the cup, Lord, I pray that you'd do a fresh, a new work in each one of us, not manufactured, but by your Holy Spirit, as we yield our lives to you. Those who might be here that would want to pray with me now, just for repentance, and maybe you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, pray this prayer with me. You can say it quietly, silently. Say it out loud if you like. Say, Jesus, I thank you that you died on the cross for me. You shed your blood that I might be forgiven. This morning I turn from sin and I turn to you in repentance. I pray that you come into my heart to be my Lord, my Savior, my God, and my friend. Fill me this day with your Holy Spirit. Deliver me from all my evil thoughts, all the desires that want to draw me deeper and deeper into sin. And I pray that you give me the power of the Holy Spirit. Fill me now. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pass out the elements, hold on to them, and I'll come back up and I'll pray for all of us. Gives up every for your love, for your goodness in our lives. Lord, you tell us to take the bread and the cup in a worthy manner. And when we don't do that, we just incur damnation upon ourselves, judgment upon ourselves when we don't discern the body and the blood. Lord, you say that some are sick and some are even asleep, or you just bring them home to be with you because they're such a bad witness. Lord, we saw that with Ananias and Sapphira. Lord, we realize that that discipline in the church, Lord, is something that the leadership needs to attend to. And really, discipline in our own life, Lord, is something we need to individually attend to. It's really discipline through godliness. And so, Lord, we thank you so much, God, that you've done everything that is needful, Lord, for our salvation, our sanctification, or really just being changed into your image. And so, God, I do pray that just as we partake of the bread together, it's pierced, it's striped. It speaks of you being pierced through for our iniquity. The stripes, or by your stripes, we're healed. Lord, we have everything in Christ Jesus, Lord, to live a life that's pleasing to you. So, Lord, we repent this morning of those hidden sins, those secret sins, those obvious sins. Lord, and I pray that just a new beginning takes place in 2019. Lord, thank you for your body given for us. Let's partake of the bread together. And Lord, we hold this cup in our hands, Lord, that speaks of your blood that was poured out for us for forgiveness of sins. And again, Lord, you tell us that we are to do this in a worthy manner. Lord, recognizing the great price that the Father has displayed through his Son being put to death on a cross for our sins. Lord, I pray that just that spirit of appreciation, that spirit of humility, Lord, would really dwell in us, Lord, that we would just thank you and praise you for that great work that you've done. So, God, we thank you for the cleansing of sin that you've brought by the shedding of your blood that this cup represents. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's partake together of the cup. Amen. Amen.